Father, we do thank you for that assurance of our salvation that we receive from your word. And we pray now, Lord, that you will, as you promised, be amongst us, because we're met in the name of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us from your word. Amen. Amen. Well, will you turn with me to the letter of Titus and to chapter 2? And whilst you're doing that, let me put a scenario to you. Let's say that because you've been taught that Christians should love their neighbour, you do a kindness to someone. Let's say you do the shopping for a housebound neighbour one day. Well, the next day, another neighbour who has told you he's an atheist and he thinks all Christians are hypocrites does exactly what you have done for that housebound neighbour. The question I want to ask is, what makes your act of kindness different from his? What has he got that is lacking in any other philosophy, lifestyle, or religion that your sceptical neighbour may have? What's the foundational message of the Church of Christ that makes it and everything else you do or we do as Christians different from what the decent man of the world does? Well, Titus was faced with that question when he was left in Crete to build up the believers that had been converted as a result of Paul's visit. Paul had now left the island, and Titus was faced with the immense task of selecting leaders, planting new churches, knocking fellowships into shape, setting standards of Christian integrity, and making sure there was no credibility gap between what the Christians on Crete believed and how they behaved. The truth that Paul had preached earlier had to lead to godliness, and Titus had to make sure it happened. And that was quite a task, because Paul, no doubt conscious of the immensity of the task, writes this letter to Titus to give him guidance on how he should go about that task. And Paul had no unrealistic opinion about the people that Titus had to deal with on Crete. They were in a dreadful state. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Every one of them, even one of their own prophets, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Well, if this was not bad enough, already false teachers were about on the island, preaching a message of being saved by works, which would make Titus' task even more difficult. Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. What a task Titus had, didn't he? Well, faced with this uphill task, how was Titus to deal with it? How is to get a grip of this problem? Well, Paul summarizes his advice to Titus and to us in verse 1 of chapter 2. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. He then proceeds in verses 2 to 10 to list for Titus what he would expect to see in the lives of the various potential members of the church if they were taught in the way of verse 1. Paul details how the older man, the older women, the young men and women and the slaves are to behave as newborn Christians. How they behave, says Paul, in verse 8 of chapter 2, must not open up a gap between what they believe and how they act towards others. But when we read how they are to behave, we find that there's nothing here which is unique to the Christian faith. The Stoic philosopher of the time, the general of the army, the slave owner of Paul's day, would all have applauded the character traits that Paul was commending for these loutish Cretans. They would have said, if you can change them, Paul, then get on with it. They would have been enthusiastic in their support. And it's the same today. The government, with its big society project, its review of benefits, its qualified support of families, its crackdown on rioters, would have congratulated Paul on his rejection of drunkenness, stealing from employers, and encouragement of happy love-filled marriages. The modern atheistic columnist in today's newspapers would find no fault with what Paul advocates here for the good of society. Though perhaps he would have criticised Paul for being, in his opinion, unrealistic in expecting modern man to behave like that. The point I want to make is that the behaviour Paul is advocating here is not unique to the Christian. And perhaps that's what's confusing to some of us with that confrontation outside St. Paul's Cathedral that's been going on for several weeks. The majority of those who are camping out are, I suspect, not Christians. But they're opposed to corporate greed and are concerned about the exploitation of the poor by our capitalistic system. That's what they say. And citing the example and teaching of Jesus as they see it, they expect the church to be on their side. And to a limited extent, they're right. Well, I don't wish to go into details on that because I don't understand all the machinations, but merely to illustrate that good behaviour is not something that only the Christian does or recognises. Because of God's common grace, society knows that greed and exploitation is morally wrong. So we come back to the question I raised at the beginning. What makes Christian behaviour unique? Well, the uniqueness of Christian behaviour arises from the reason the Christian behaves as he does. It arises from the reason he behaves as he does. He acts as he does, says Paul in verse 1 of chapter 2, because what he has been taught is in accordance with sound doctrine. Now, to quote one commentator, the Christian behaves in this way because he believes from the doctrine taught in God's word that there is a dynamic of God's grace working in his heart. He's motivated by Christ, his Saviour's example. What he does is measured by God's holy law and has God's glory as its goal. You see, friends, the uniqueness of the Christian's conduct is in the reason he does it. And Paul sets that out in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, whilst we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now here we have one of Paul's classic summaries of the Christian faith. It forms a foundation for why we should live as I hope we do. In verse 11, we are encouraged to look back to the humble appearing of the grace of God. And that's, of course, encapsulated in the space-time, birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, we're encouraged to look forward to his much more glorious return at some time in the future. So we're to look back and we're to look forward. And what we're to do in the meantime? Well, in verse 12, he tells us what we're to do while we wait. Our waiting is not to be like some driver struck in a traffic jam, frustrated at the delay and he can do nothing. Or his wife anxiously waiting for a delayed husband to get home, unable to get on with tasks because she's worried. Our waiting between those two events is to be active, purposeful. Like wise virgins in our Lord's parable, we are to be ready for whenever he comes. Paul says we are to be up and doing, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now notice, what we do is uniquely motivated by what God has done and has still to do in Christ. In verse 14, he tells us why this appearing of God's grace in the person of his Son should motivate us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And it's this verse that I want us to concentrate on for the rest of the evening. Now, let me confess that my headings, the alliteration, and some, by no means all, of the content are taken from a Keswick address by Alistair Begg many years ago. So three headings: for us, for him, and for good. For us, for him, and for good. So for us, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Now the word redeem here means to release on receipt of a ransom. Now if you read the newspapers, we've had many years now of Somali pirates, haven't we? They capture a ship and its crew in the Indian Ocean, or tourists from a Kenyan beach. And they indicate that if a sum of money, a ransom, is paid, then the crew or the tourists will be released. Well, normally the relatives of the tourists or the owners of the ship collect the money and pay it over to the pirates, and normally the release follows. When that happens, just note, neither the crew nor the tourists can claim that they personally have done anything to ensure their release. What is it due to? It's due to the generosity of their employers or their friends and their family. Now the Christian is redeemed in the same way by what Christ has done on the cross. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry of one who had been separated from his heavenly Father for the first time ever. And why was that? It was because all God's righteous anger and his punishment for the sins of the world, the selfishness, the hatred, the envy, the greed, the arrogance and dishonesty which lies in all of our lives, in your heart, in mine, was being paid for by Christ on that cross. So that from then on, those who believe on him, believe that he died for them, for their personal sin, might go free. So can I ask you, do you believe that Jesus died for your personal sin? Then you're redeemed. He died for you. And you can rest, that live the rest of your life without fear of eventual judgment and condemnation for your sin. That's the amazing message, isn't it, of the Christian gospel. That we can know now that we are free of God's condemnation for our sin. And that was because Jesus died for you and for me, for us. And then secondly, for him. He gave himself, again, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. When those tourists, ransomed from Somali pirates, eventually got home to their relatives and friends, what emotion do you think will be uppermost in their minds? To those who have plundered their life savings or remortgaged their houses to raise the money for their ransom, obviously, gratitude. They will be indebted to these people for the rest of their lives. Well, because of Christ's death, you are free forever from God's wrath. And in gratitude to him who saved you, you should want to live the rest of your life so that you please him. C.T. Studd, who was a great missionary in the 19th century, put his obligation to Christ like this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him would ever be too great. God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. What can you do to honour God for what he's done for us in Christ? Obviously, you cannot pay back what he's laid out for you. It's a once for all sacrifice, and you can have no part in it. How can then we show our gratitude and our love to him? Well, Jesus leaves us in no doubt. John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me for dying for you, you will obey what I command. And what does Jesus command? Well, it's summarized in the commandments as we should love God and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But of course, we cannot do that ourselves unaided. And to seek to do that would be to try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We need help. And Jesus promises he will send his Holy Spirit to help us. Just as the ransom is all he's doing, so is the purification. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify. He was going to do it. To purify for himself a people that are his very own. He does the purifying. When Christ becomes our Saviour, he gives us the power, if we will use it, to change our lives. As Mike said this morning, there's nothing in the Bible that's impossible. All things are possible through Christ in our lives. Those changed lives take us into a different world. He came and he purchased you, that you might be purified and live for him. And then thirdly, for good. And to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. Now, to be effective, not just eager. To be effective in doing good, we have to be both practical and passionate. Practical. Now, it is possible for those of us who come to church week by week to make all the right noises, but to continue to live our lives as the world does. There's no practical change in our lives which show we're different. You can start a car, can't you? And you can rev it up and it makes all the noises that a car should make. But until you engage the clutch, it won't move. Paul had been scathing in his descriptions of these Cretans. Even one of their prophets, he said, had said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. If the Cretans claimed to be Christians, they would have to change. And of course, in chapter 2, 1 to 10, he sets out the practical changes there would have to be. Then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he tells Titus to remind the people of how they are to show the reality of their Christian profession. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. You see, there had to be a real practical change in their attitude if they were Christians. To authority, something that may become very relevant to us in the coming weeks and months as we face this economic crisis. In the control of their tongues, an ongoing problem, isn't it, for all of us. And in their overall attitude to others. And it's quite obvious, isn't it, that the change that God expects from us is not just in our thinking, but in our everyday actions, which are obvious to all. So we have to be practical in practicing being good. And then we have to be passionate, eager to do what is good, says Paul. By saying no to what allegedly turns the world on does not mean that we are to be eager about nothing and just be insipid Christians only eager about attending church. No, we are to redirect those passions which we would devote to the world, to Christ, into new channels. We are to be up and doing new things. Now, some of you know, or most of you know, that some of my relatives are Muslims. Ordinary Muslims. Not fanatical in any way. But you don't have to be with them long to realise they are Muslims. Pictures of Mecca on the walls of their home. Texts from the Quran in Arabic in the hallway. When the time for prayer comes, they'll excuse themselves and go upstairs and pray. They won't go to certain restaurants because they don't serve halal meat. And they'll tell you so. How do we show to our neighbours that we are passionate about our faith? That it means more than just attending church on Sundays and Wednesdays. When we have relatives to say, do we omit family prayers or grace and meals? Or give church a miss if they're staying for the weekend for fear of embarrassing them? Do we omit to say grace in restaurants for fear of embarrassing ourselves? Now, these are all small things. But if we're passionate about our faith, we do them. And we give God the glory and show to the world how much our faith in Christ means to us. Well, I began by mentioning doing the shopping for a housebound neighbour. You remember I asked what the difference was in that action from exactly the same action done by an unbelieving neighbour. Well, perhaps now we can see more clearly the answer to that question. The action may be the same, but the motive or the reason for doing it is different. our unbelieving neighbour, maybe doing it for his good deed, for any number of reasons. But we go to please our Saviour, who has told us to love our neighbour. We go to please our Saviour because he died for us and made us free from the consequence of our sins. Christ, who saved us by his death on the cross, tells us to show our love for him by showing his love for that neighbour, by meeting her need. The action is practical. We don't just think about it, or sometimes just pray that our neighbour will have someone to do a shopping. We get up and we go. And if we're passionate about our faith, and if we're able, we get the shopping regularly and pray that the Holy Spirit will show us other ways of showing the love of Christ to that neighbour. All with the object not of getting us the glory, but that we might demonstrate the love of Christ, that there will be opportunity, we pray, that to tell her the good news that you know a Saviour who is the remedy for her sin. Because you know he's been the remedy for your sin. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. That was the first line of our final hymn, 741. 741.